Just when you think the book of Hebrews is as complicated as it can get, you read another verse or two. It keeps getting deeper and really prodding and pushing the spirit in you and the mind to grasp faith. What is the theme? Someone tell me the theme of the book of Hebrews. Someone, anyone. No, that's Romans. Nope. The just shall live by faith. Okay, six words. I give you the first two. You get the next four, right? The just shall live by faith. And he doesn't leave us wondering what this faith is. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Faith is assurance and evidence. And we are commended to live every moment of every day by faith. In the face of difficulties, even if persecution were to come your way, you are to live that life, this life, your life, every moment of every day, with a calm assurance and a restful certainty in the Word of God, in the nature, the character of God, both His mind, you know, His sovereignty, His righteousness, His wisdom, His justice, His power, and His heart, His mercy, His compassion, His grace, His love, His kindness, His care, His goodness all the time. And I find in my own life and in the church and for the people who come for counseling that we don't often question His mind. There are not many people who come and say, "I just don't think God knows what He's doing." Most of us trust the mind of God. But I find that most of us often struggle with trusting the heart of God. That He works in all things for the good of those who love Him. That He cares. You ever catch yourself wondering if He cares? Or if He's too preoccupied? The question comes up often. In this letter to the Hebrews, there seem to be three threads that are woven together. Number one, Jesus is far better, far superior to the cultural and the religious items and people that they highly esteem. Jesus is far above the angels, Joshua and Moses and the priesthood. Faith in Jesus Christ and their life in Christ is far more a secure anchor than all the other anchors that they were trying to cling to and that we try to hold on to. Thread number two. Although they have seen Jesus fulfill the messianic prophecies of priests and have understood Him to be both priest and sacrificial lamb, He will fulfill the messianic prophecies of king. He will complete the Davidic covenant in what you and I refer to as the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of reign, His reign, from that throne, in that temple, in that city, on that land, with His people. It's going to happen, and don't you doubt it. And I think that the recipients of this letter were starting to wonder. And number three, very, very important in this life of faith, this life in Christ, there is a rest to be entered into. There is a work to be ceased and a willpower to be ceased, a striving to be ceased. There's a near and close relationship to be embraced as brothers and sisters with Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many siblings, children of a heavenly Father, a Father that we call Dad. Not only is there a rest to be embraced, but there is a reward to be gained. The degree to which we surrender and submit and sacrifice matters. You don't just move from justification to glorification. The degree to which Christ is seen in us, the degree to which Christ is seen through us, matters. Not my will. Remember, divides, separates the being from its will. Not my will, but thine matters. Rest and reward. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Hebrews 5, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Please remember that in this particular book, from my individual study, I am reading it from the NASB, and our pew Bibles, our NIV, and some of you carry other translations, but understand that I'm reading from the NASB. We'll all get along. We'll meander through it, okay? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. Who is the him he's referring to here? Most theologians think that Paul is referring to Melchizedek. Some theologians think that he is referring to Jesus Christ in relation to the order of Melchizedek. It seems to be a ratio of like 60% say Melchizedek, 40% say Christ in relation to Melchizedek, 75-25. I think he's referring to Melchizedek. And although he's about to have a slightly more extensive conversation about this person of Melchizedek, it seems as though Paul is having this, you know, you can't handle the truth, man. You can't handle it moment. I'd like to tell you more, but you can't handle it. Think about it. There's been a lot of conversation about who Melchizedek is, and a lot of our questions about the person of Melchizedek could have been answered if Paul thought that the Hebrews in Jerusalem could have handled it. But they weren't as far along the road as he had wished them to be. Our spiritual lives do not exist in a bubble. If you've been called to this church, if you are part of the family of God assembled here at Mayfair, if you are being built into the body that he is building here, your spiritual life affects the rest of us. It affects how far we go. We don't exist in a bubble. Let's keep reading. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Strength in our spiritual life is not automatic. Maturity in our spiritual life is not automatic. Strength and maturity do not automatically come with the accumulation of days and years. And I'll just refer back to our series on truth and grace. Truth and grace, which is, by the way, on our website if you'd like to listen to it. And I want to reiterate that I have come to understand that when Paul is referring or discussing the weak Christian, it is in reference to the legalist Christian, the Christian who is stringently religious in their thinking, concerned about the appearances. And I've come to understand that when Paul is discussing, like he is here in this chapter, the immature Christian, it is in reference to the liberal Christian, the Christian who is very secular or worldly in their thinking. And Paul is talking about that Christian in this passage. The Christian who thinks from a worldly perspective, with worldly philosophies. They embrace sometimes and even champion worldly causes and worldly banners. They're secular. What can we learn about that category of Christian, the immature one, the liberal Christian, from just these four verses? They should have been teachers by now. But they're still children, students, sitting in a classroom, allowing the truth to go in one ear and out the other without catching much traction in between. They are not allowing the truth that is being given them, expressed to them, to change the manner of their thinking. They're remaining the same, stagnant. I've had so many people tell me, "I hate change. I hate change. Change is so hard. It's so difficult." And I'm telling you that worse than change is staying the same. Worse than change is being stuck or stagnant. These people are not allowing the truth to change their mind. And because their mind is not changed, they are continuing to make poor assessments, poor judgments between right and wrong, good and evil. They don't perceive well. They don't assess well. They don't judge well. They do not discern well. And what Paul is saying about these people in Jerusalem here is in juxtaposition to the way in which he describes a mature Christian elsewhere who is introspective. They reflect. They contemplate the truth that is being expressed to them. They chew on it. They feast upon it. And they allow that truth to change the manner of their thinking. And because their minds have been changed by practice, they become proficient at assessing and judging and discerning right from wrong, good from evil, righteousness. Please note here, it's very important, that Paul is expressing that the point of maturity is the practice of it. The proof is in the pudding. Maturity is not sitting and listening. Maturity is not the knowing, the cognitive knowledge. There are a lot of immature people who have their doctrinal ducks all in a row. The maturity comes through the practice, the assessing, the discerning of righteousness. Let me explain what I think is going on here. Let me give you just a personal opinion. Remember that Paul has already told us that the people that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews are the next generation of believers in Jerusalem. They are not the people who saw Jesus and heard the words of Jesus and followed him around in the throngs. These are the people who have believed in Jesus from the testimony of the first generation. And we know one of the huge struggles that the first generation dealt with. Paul is writing to these particular Jewish believers in Jerusalem very near 70 AD. Approximately 20 years after the Jerusalem Council legalism. 15 to 20 years after Peter's religiously hypocritical moment mentioned in Galatians, legalism. Over the past 15 years, Paul has written several letters to several churches denouncing legalism, religious hypocrisy, image-oriented faith. In fact, while Paul is now writing this letter to the Hebrews from Rome, it's been about 15 years since he wrote to the believers in Rome, telling them that the law, you know, the rules, the law was holy, and the law was pure, and the law was good. It came from God. But it wasn't able to transform the person. Couldn't change them. And it's not as though Christ came to nullify the law, but rather that Christ came to fulfill it, that Christ came to complete it. And what the law was unable to do, Christ is able to do. You've heard me reference so many times the pendulum. How we tend to swing on a pendulum. We swing from legalist to liberal. Or we swing from liberal to legalist. I'm so disheartened so often to see the response to a secular thinking or a worldly thinking or a sinful thinking all the way over to rules and regulations, the pendulum swing. And I'm so disheartened to see so often that in response to that strict, stringent religiosity, how we swing all the way over here to secular thinking. What very well might be happening here is as one generation has gone to another, the struggle has changed as time has gone by. These particular Jews, decades later, may have put down the stringent, strict religiosity that their parents and grandparents had so desperately struggled with, and instead taking a pendulum swing towards the liberal embrace of the culture of their day. I find it interesting that these people are probably being ostracized from the temple life, right? They're being ostracized from the temple. Who is in control of the temple? The Sadducees. They're in control of the priesthood. And the Sadducees are the religious liberals of their day. They want to hold on to their religious ceremonies, but they also want to embrace the life of the culture around them. They want to be in the Greek, the Greco-Roman culture. And these people don't want to be ostracized from that way of life. All the while, Paul is telling them it's not a right-to-left movement. It's not one or the other. It's not a black or white issue here. Jesus has not nullified or canceled out that which you have known before, that which has come before. You keep seeing him saying, Jesus is far above. Jesus is beyond. Jesus is far superior to. He has purely completed these things. And instead of moving up, it appears what he's telling them here in these verses is you've moved over. You are immature. You're secular. You're not growing up. You're embracing the culture around you. That's why it's important to sort of understand who the author of this book is and what he says elsewhere about immature people. He's telling them, you know and claim the fundamentals. He's about to list them out. You know, he is the promised one. He died and rose again. And we'll see him in glory, man. Can't wait for heaven. He's telling them, you know justification and you know glorification, but here in the middle, with the rise of volatility between the Roman Empire and Jerusalem, having rejected what has come before, you are wanting yourselves to not be rejected and not be irrelevant, and you're clinging to essentials in one hand while embracing the culture in the other. And quite literally, if you read Paul's personality, he is saying, you don't realize how ridiculous you look. You don't realize how ridiculous you look to cling to the fundamentals in one hand and the culture in the other. You're like an adult running around with a sippy cup. That may be fine for Jude, my little buddy. But just as soon as Jonathan is running around with a sippy cup, we've got a problem. You know something has gone wrong. He's telling them, you're not discerning. You're not discerning. You're not perceiving. You don't understand righteousness. You can't even tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. You've missed out on everything that comes between justification and glorification, the growing up years. Now, let me explain why I think that this is a valid understanding of what is going on in that church. Let's continue as he goes into chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And all this we will do if God permits, he says. And there it is. There's the evidence of what these people are grappling with. Justification, glorification, and everything in between is not mentioned here. Oh, man, we know about sin and repentance. Oh, we know about faith in God. And we know about church order and church ordinances. And we know about the resurrection of the dead and the white throne of judgment. Justification, glorification. But please understand, and this can be kind of offensive, because the person who thinks this way thinks they've grasped it all. And Paul is saying right there, that's the elementary thing. Faith in God is the elementary thing? Stopping sin is the elementary thing? You mean there's more? Heaven is the elementary thing? Man, these people get caught up in church process. Yeah, that's the milk That's the milk, and he calls it. It's not maturity. That's not the meat. Jesus is the Savior. These are the things the church does. We are sure interested in what's next, what's coming. You know, the past and the future, the justification and the glorification. But Paul is telling them, what about the meat of living in Jesus Christ? What about faith today? What about the maturity? What about appropriation? What about embracing, receiving, accepting sanctification? What about the middle? Isn't it fascinating that what's absent here, isn't it fascinating that what Paul leaves out here is what makes a change in your life every day? What about the resting in the relationship? What about gaining the reward for the age to come? Now, we are about to approach Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Some people call this the most difficult passage in the New Testament. It is often referred to as the New Testament riddle. There are, that I could verify, 15 to 20 different interpretations of this passage from mainstream theologians. It's fascinating. I was listening to a theologian that I highly respect, a theologian who has helped me understand some complex issues over the years. And when he got to this passage, he was doing doctrinal, you know, contortions. He was bending himself and twisting himself into knots trying to explain his views. It was excruciating to listen to. It was about an hour and a half. It was excruciating. I'm going, oh, I'm sitting in my chair. Oh, my goodness. My stomach's getting upset. I mean, it was hard. It was like watching a car wreck in slow motion. The twisting of the word and the meanings of words that are plainly stated was like forcing misplaced puzzle pieces into position. There seems to have developed over the years two major schools of thought concerning these verses. Our salvation is permanent and eternal. But you may not know whether you are a true believer until you have breathed your last breath in endurance, perseverance, and overcomingness. Or, salvation can be gained, and you hope that you don't lose it. Because you can lose it, and you hope that at least you breathe your last breath in a gained place. And I'm going to tell you that a plain reading of the text tells us that salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is dependent on His work, not yours. And the very nature, the very attribute of salvation is permanent. It is assured. It is guaranteed. Period. And I'm going to tell you that a plain reading of the text tells us that the eternally secure believer in Jesus Christ can abide in Christ, or they can abide in themselves, abide in the world. The eternally secure believer can be both strong and mature, or they can be weak and immature. The eternally secure believer can live finding mercy and grace, favor, or they can live in stubbornness and rebellion, finding a father's discipline. And as we refer to this carnal Christian, they can even find discipline, as the text says, unto death. so that everything they've had is burned up and turned to ashes, but they're saved as if by fire. The eternally secure believer can find the rest and the reward, or they can live a life of struggle and striving and ashes. And what I want you to understand here is that the plain reading of the text, these three verses, in its context, the rest of the book, in its culture, the Jewish people, from a Jew to Jews, with its Old Testament references that keep being brought up again and again and again, putting it there, leaving it there, and understanding it there helps us receive this warning as the Jewish believer in Jerusalem near 70 AD received it without gymnastic contortions, trying to understand it. But I'm also going to tell you something here very plainly and straight. I'm in the minority opinion, okay? Because I do not believe that these verses are talking about justification or glorification. I believe these verses are talking about sanctification, rest and reward. So, I don't expect you to necessarily jump out of Calvinism or Arminianism and come to my side, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I think about these verses. But before we do, before we go any further, let's establish one fact. Paul takes the time to settle the issue. Paul takes the time to reiterate to his readers that he knows beyond any reasonable doubt that they are eternally secure, born-again believers. So let's separate the description of his readers from the warning to his readers. Now, the translation that I'm reading, the NASB, does this naturally. If you happen to be reading the NIV, you're going to have to try to take the first part of the warning and then the description and the last part of the warning and just take the warning for a second, okay? Let's separate the warning from the description of the person he's writing to. You're going to have to do it intentionally. In the NIV, you would have to do it like this. It is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. The NASB says, verse 6, in this manner, and then, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And there it is. They have fallen away. And there's no hope. And as the theologians do what they do when they think too much, their brains go and they explode, you know. And you come up with, these people did not know that they weren't really believers. They thought they were believers. They just didn't know that they weren't. Or the believer, they were believers, but now they are no longer believers, and there's no hope for them, or the confused and compromising middle ground. You know, hey, you guys, he's just proposing a hypothetical situation that can't really happen anyway, so let's not worry about it. You know, the one who just wants to find and muddle their way through. The rest of the New Testament, including the 13 other epistles of Paul, make it clear that salvation is permanent. They make it clear that salvation is eternal. And then you come across these verses and the contortions begin. What does this mean? So let's read them. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the ages to come. Think about that description. separate it from the warning being given and think about who Paul is talking about. They've entertained the idea of faith, but never embraced it. Is that what he's saying here? I actually heard a guy say, they've tasted, but they didn't swallow. Really? I heard someone else say, you know, trying to be pastorally humorous, which doesn't often work. They are part takers, but not full takers. That was funny. Wow. They weren't really believers to begin with. And by the way, man, having tasted, they've had one chance at this, and it's over. They've missed it. And there's no hope. Live in fear. This is what a lot of people contort. These are the gymnastics a lot of people put themselves through. Let's just look at the text and the description. And we have to understand the Greek words. Once enlightened is one of the descriptions. Once enlightened. First, notice that this is not something that the person does themselves. It is something that happens to the person. It is not as though you illuminated yourself. You started to glow. It is that God has lit you up. God has kindled a fire. God has removed the blinders. God has opened the door of your mind. Paul says to the Ephesians, once you were in darkness, now you are light. I love that. It didn't say you were in light. It says now you are light. Once you were in darkness, now you are light. So, he implores them, walk as children of light. And the understood meaning is that you can continue to walk in that darkness, but you shouldn't. You are light, so walk as children of light. If it is God who does the lighting, and if you have been lit, but now that very same light is out and you are in darkness again, you have to question, given that it is his work and not yours, you have to question his work. You have to question his power. You have to question his ability. I'm not willing to do that. This is a believer. This is a believer. Let's look at partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is a very specific Greek word, metakos, being used here, and the root word is metakoi. And it's a powerful, powerful word. We sort of read this in English and we think like sharing, you know, like we share a cookie. I don't share cookies. Anyway, we share a pizza, okay? I'll give you a slice. We share pizza. That's not what it's talking about here. The word metakoi, or metakos as it's being used, means an active participation resulting in change. An active participation that is effective. We've watched this summer as Austin and Carrie have joined in holy matrimony. We've watched as Phil and Janelle have joined in the marital covenant, you know? An active participation in each other's lives that effects change in their very nature. And it'll never be the same just from June 14th, I think, right? For both of you? I couldn't be in both places at one time, but just from that day, you are different than if you had remained solitary. Changed. Metakoi. We've watched as Eleanor has entered Doug and Heidi's life. Not only will she be shaped by them, as well as by us, if you understand what kind of family this is supposed to be, but they will be shaped by her. Already, you will never be the same. Thank God. We are about to see how the dynamics of a precious little baby girl will change forever, Jillian. And I can't wait to see, you know, Jonathan take this baby girl, man. Boys, they swell a father's chest, you know. Girls melt a father's heart. But Jude will scarcely remember what it is like not to have a baby sister, a younger sister. Jude will forever be different because of this little girl. Metanoia does not, this partaking, it does not come and go. This is an effective change that's being expressed here. This is a believer. He gives us the description of three things that this person has tasted. Number one, they have tasted the heavenly gift. The only other time you see this word heavenly gift, you know, used in the gospel is in reference to grace, righteousness, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about there? That is salvation, my friends. Grace, righteousness, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It says that they have tasted of the Word of God. Now, as we mentioned last week, this could be a reference to Jesus himself, the Word, the message. Or this could be a reference to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Or it could be a reference to the Holy Scriptures, the canon of the text. They've tasted. And it says that they've tasted of the powers of the world to come. And personally, I don't really like that translation because the literal word means the age to come. I'm not expecting another planet to enter our solar system. Again, it's talking about an age, a time frame. And what age has Paul constantly brought up time and time and time again in this letter? He keeps talking about the Davidic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the age to come, the next one. You know, he's telling them, what it will be like when Jesus reigns there, because you know what it's like when he reigns here. This is a believer. Set aside, you know, grace, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself, the gospel message, the scriptures, the reign of Jesus Christ. Set aside those things and just focus on the word taste. Taste, man. It tripped me out. Yes, they tasted and spit it. They did not swallow. It's like, yes, I've smoked, but I didn't inhale. Really? I mean, it's stupidity, okay? Before you fall back on the misunderstanding of taste and spit, accepting a little bit but then rejecting it, you must understand that the very same author used the very same word in the very same letter here. Listen. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus did not simply sip death and spit it out. The word that is being used here, taste, means to absorb it into one's own being. Jesus tasted death fully. He experienced it fully. He embraced it fully. He suffered and died in a way in which you and I would never elect or choose to do. And nothing was held back. So as we talk about the warning that's being given, let's establish this fact first. Paul is writing to believers in Jerusalem. Believers who have embraced grace and righteousness. Believers who have embraced the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Believers who have embraced the power of that kingdom. Believers who have been changed, effective changed, by the Holy Spirit. Believers who have been lit up by the hand of God. Believers who are eternally secure. Believers who know justification, repentance and faith. Believers who know glorification, that kingdom and judgment and eternity, the resurrection from the dead, the seed of Christ. Believers who are not embracing their sanctification, their rest, their reward. Believers who are holding on to their heritage, the things they highly esteem, the people they highly esteem. Believers who are holding on to the society, the culture, the secular world around them. Believers who are not as far down the road as they should be. They are immature. Believers who receive this warning, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Are you guys ready to get probably a very different view of that warning? Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. My time's up. Come back next week. If you want to introduce yourself to the background of so much of what Paul is saying and what I believe is the background to this warning, look at Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Read through Numbers chapter 13 and 14.